This is part two of the Doctrine of the Cross. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I said, this is part two of the Doctrine of the Cross. We'll resume at page 110 of your current handout. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We have on the board the cross. The top circle is eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, you can do that at the age of 10, 11, 12, or 99. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins. You're entered into the top circle. You cannot get unsaved. That's the doctrine of eternal security. That's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. But the bottom circle is a different story. You're alive in a physical body until you die or the rapture occurs, because we're dispensationalist here. And when the rapture occurs, of course, you will get a resurrection body, and the dead believers in the church age will get their resurrection body. In the meantime, you're on this earth in a human mortal body. And we call this fellowship in time as the bottom circle. Now, you're commanded to be in fellowship. You're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's the negative command. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's a positive command. Every time you sin in time, you're said to be carnal. Remember, you can't get out of the top circle, but you can get out of the bottom circle. Every time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle. You get back into the bottom circle of fellowship in time by naming known sins. And that's 1 John 1:9. So in our Bible class, we afford people opportunity to name any known sins to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off in the middle of the Doctrine of the Cross, and we'll pick it up at point 10. Point 10, after the sin-bearing was completed, Jesus pronounced the mission accomplished phrase of John 19:30. And of course, we have it quoted here. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This is the Greek word teleo. It's in the perfect passive imperative. And it means mission accomplished. Or it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his human spirit. Now this is what John, who was at the cross, recorded. But Christ said something else, because another witness said he shouted out with a loud voice. And we know what he shouted out in a loud voice. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine," is what he actually said. But each witness, of course, is writing down, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, what they saw, what they were allowed to write down. And this is what John wrote down. So this is not the last thing he said, "It is finished." But it's almost the last thing he said. Now, it says he had received the sour wine. Recall that Jesus was offered sour wine twice. Once when he first went up on the cross, and he refused it. Because in order for him to bear the sins of the world, that took place during the last 3 hours of the cross, he had to have all his mental faculties. He couldn't be drugged up on wine or drugs or anything else. But after the sin-bearing was completed, he took a taste of the sour wine because the mission was accomplished. And then he gave up his spirit. So he died spiritual death, as we studied this morning. Spiritual death occurred from 12 to 1500 hours. And that's European time, military time. For 3 hours, he suffered every sin that every human ever did. That's what these dots represent coming down to the cross. God the Father imputed, if these dots are sins, he imputed every sin that every human ever did into Jesus in his soma, his body, while he hung on the cross, and we studied that this morning. And he screamed and screamed and screamed when these sins hit his body, because he's perfect. So he bore our place on the cross. And when it's completed, then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. So the literal translation of teleo, which is finished with the result that is completed forever, is a literal translation. Finished with the result that is completed to ever. forever. And that word is telei. Vocabulary form is telei. So, point 11, with work on the cross a fact of history, sin is no longer an issue in salvation. John 3:36. Because of Christ, any human can receive the righteousness of God through salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ bore your sins, and you weren't even born yet, but he knew all the sins that you and I would do 2,000 years ago. And he took your place. He was a substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made, which is poeo, which means to make, him, which is Jesus Christ, who knew, gnosko, which means to learn to know, no sin, harmartia, to be sin on our behalf. Huper is the Greek word here for behalf, which means as the substitute for. So he was our substitute, so that we might become the righteousness, the kaiosune, which is God's righteousness, of God in him. This means very clearly, I'm drawing the old equation on the board. The minus R in the equation stands for you. When you and I were born, our righteousness is minus R. We don't have perfect righteousness. We're not perfect. We sin as a consequence of not being perfect. And we do human good as a consequence of not being perfect. So God is perfect, which is plus R. Now, if I do this math problem, minus R plus R always equals minus R. It's a negative function. So in order for God to save you, you have to be plus. Now the equation is satisfied. And the equal sign is we get plus R. So this has always been the issue. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. And the pattern is set with Abraham and all of us. Abraham looked forward to the event on the cross. We look back. Abraham did not know the name Jesus Christ. They had different names to announce who this person would be. They all knew what he was going to do. He would bear our sins. And they taught that by animal sacrifices. Animal doesn't deserve to die. The animal had to be without spot, without blemish. Christ didn't deserve to die. He's without spot, without blemish because he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. So that's why we have this thing here in this 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become the righteousness of God. We get God's righteousness imputed to us at the second that we believe. That's why you're saved. But you still sin after you're saved. And if you don't think you do, then you're living in Looney Tune City. Of course you still sin. You either think it, you do it, or you say it. But you can't lose your salvation. Once you're in the top circle, you're in the top circle. The bottom circle, of course, you can be out of the bottom circle. But the second of salvation, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you in him. Point 12. The only issue left unresolved for the unbeliever is whether he will accept the free gift of salvation. Divine good provision for salvation versus human good provision for salvation. So most religious thought is that God will accept me if I'm good enough into heaven. All I got to do is follow the moral code, follow the taboos, the rituals, and when I die, I will be judged by God and he will open up the pearly gates and in I go. But that's not true. Because if you're going to be accepted by God, you must be perfect. I don't care how good you think you are, you're not perfect. That red circle represents God as perfection. That little dot represents you as imperfection. If God lets you into the circle of perfection, is the circle still perfect? Nope. That's God's great cosmic math problem. How do I let a human, a sinner, into the circle without compromising my own perfection? And that's why we have the thing in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. Now that's agape, impersonal love. All the emphasis is on the subject, not the object. Who's the subject? God. Who's the object? Man. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So God says that I had to do something. I had to give my uniquely born son. And the giving, of course, is the work on the cross. And therefore, now Christ did die on the cross for all the sins of every human. That doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. You still have to say, I'll take it. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. How much faith do you have to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. You can be saved with a hangover. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And that's it. Now, many Christian churches will say, well, that person was never saved because I saw them doing, and then they'll fill in the blank with some sin. They saw you do. A real believer would never do that. These people have no idea about human nature or the old sin nature or anything. King David was a mature believer when he committed Operation Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He murdered her husband, which was a virtuous captain in his army, and then he lied to cover it up. He wasn't a new believer. He was a mature believer at the time he did that. And yet he did it. Many people would say, well, he was never saved. A believer could never murder. Yeah, they can. A believer could never fill in the blank. Yeah, they can. You name the sin, and a believer can do it. But remember, Christ died for that sin of murder, or whatever it is. He didn't say on the cross, oh, that sin's too bad. I'm not going to die for that one. He died for every sin that every human ever did. So you can shock yourself with doing a sin, but you can't shock God because he knew about that sin before the foundations of the world. He knew all about you and all about your sin nature and all about the sins that you would do and how you would tell God you'll never do it again, and you did. So just relax. He knows all about you, and he still provided salvation for you, and I include myself in that, and me. So this is the unresolved issue. Will the unbeliever say, I'll take it? Because the only other alternative is for you to work your way into heaven. And that's all the other religions are based on, works. And they never give you this guarantee that you're in. No other religion gives you a guarantee that you're in at any point in time. They always say, well, you're doing a good job, brother, but keep on working. Yes, ma'am.
How much knowledge do you have to have about what Christ did? Like, for you to say, I'll take it.
Yeah.
How much knowledge do you have to have about what
right.
you're taking?
Well, we know that it's a very minimal amount of knowledge. You can start your salvation premise with God is perfect and you're not. Or you can start your premise with you are a sinner. But the initial part has to be an understanding by the person that God is much better than they are, and they are not. And then how do I achieve a relationship? You can call it heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. How do I achieve a relationship? So you set the premise. God is good and you're not. If they reject that premise, you're not going to get very far. They say, I don't believe in God. Well, then you've got some problems there. But they have to understand the dilemma that God is perfect and you're not. And then they simply have to say, I believe that Christ died on the cross and his work saves me. Now, they don't have to believe in eternal security to be saved. They don't have to believe in the resurrection to be saved. They might not even know those doctrines. So obviously they have on their soul. All humans that are saved have in their soul, this is your volition, a positive pole and a negative pole. They're going beep, 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 I want to be with my Creator. So you've already got the premise set. If they're going to respond to the gospel, they're already sending up signals that I want to be with my Creator. And so you say, here's how you have union with your Creator. You're a sinner, God's perfect. Now the bad news is that you're not perfect. The good news is that God has found a way to save you as an imperfect person. Oh, what's that? How's that happen? It's called grace. Christ washed clean all of your sins. And if they just have a vague idea that that means the bad things I did, and they say, I'll believe it, I'll take it, they're saved. At that second, they're saved. So it requires about the size, as the Bible says, the faith, the size of the mustard seed. But you've got to hear akouo, the gospel, the good news. That's why they call it the good news. The good news is, here's how you have a relationship with your Creator. Now, if they're on negative signals, they're going to throw up all sorts of barriers to you. And so you can give them all 101 Bible doctrines in this forthcoming book. Won't do any good. There are negative signals. And they reject the premise that God will not let them in if they do believe in a God based on their human works. They're all wrapped up in themselves. And they're not going to believe in Christ. So it takes a very minimal amount of gospel information. That's the gospel information. We'll get to that in more detail as we get to the doctrine of salvation. So that's the unresolved issue. Will you believe it or not? Now, some people will give you a false gospel presentation. They'll say, you must believe and live a clean life. Well, suppose the hearers hears you must believe, and they kind of they ignore the clean life stuff. You can be saved with a bad presentation of the gospel. Because in your soul you said, oh, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. And the rest of the garbage, you just flush it out. And you're saved. So you can have an evangelist that really doesn't know the gospel. And he'll say, what are you going to say to God at the judgment seat about that sin? Well, A, you're not going to say anything because sin is never mentioned at the judgment seat anywhere for anybody. But they did hear the positive part of the gospel message by this evangelist, that Christ died for your sins, you believe that, and you're saved. So they honed in on that positive part and believed it. So you don't even have to have a perfect presentation of the gospel. But I do tell people, please don't give the gospel until you understand it, because you muddy up the water. And you give them issues that are irrelevant. You tell them that you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You don't got to do squat. All you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins, period. Oh, but I didn't have a magical change in my life. Yeah, you did. You actually became a worse person after you became a believer. And I know instances where humans have become worse after they're saved than before they're saved. And of course, they have no idea how to answer that question at all. But stick with it, and you will get the answer. Matthew 22, 42 to 44. Here's the issue. What do you think, dokeo, about Christ? Whose son is he? They, the Pharisees, said to him, the son of David. And so, in other words, Christ is saying, who is, the word Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means redeemer. And so they knew the concept that this redeemer is going to redeem you. He's going to pay the price. He's going to save you. He's the Savior. So Christ said, what do you think about the Messiah, the Redeemer? Whose son is he? The Pharisees said to him, he's the son of David. Because remember, David had that promise. You will have a Redeemer. You'll have a son that will rule forever. He's the Redeemer. And he said to them, Christ, then how does David in the Holy Spirit call him Lord? That word is God. Saying, the Lord, Kurios, God, said to my Lord, Kurios, God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. You see, the Pharisees, they were contending that there's no Trinity, that God is one. And Jesus is saying, who's God talking to? God said to my God. My God said to my God is a literal translation. And so that shut the mouth of the Pharisees immediately. Because he quoted to them the scripture. They said, whoa, we can't figure that one out. It's easy to figure out if you accept the premise that Elohim is in the plural. And Yahweh is a singular word. There are three members of the Godhead. There's in the Spirit, in this Matthew 22, 42 to 44. He said, David in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity. You got all three members of the Trinity here. Called him Lord, saying, the Lord, Kurios, which means God, said to my God. So my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand. So my God is God the Father, said to my God, Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand. Now David's God is also his son. Because in the humanity, Jesus came to the line of David. So it's his son and his Savior at the same time. And of course that shut the Pharisees down, as I indicated. Number 13, the very last words that Christ uttered on the cross were about the primacy of Bible doctrine. That Psalm 31:5 CF means compared with Luke 23:46. Luke records the first part of Psalm 31:5, and then records that a last shout was then uttered by Jesus. The complete record of what Jesus Christ said is recorded 1,000 years before he said it in Psalm 31:5. And here's the complete words that Jesus Christ uttered on the cross after sin-bearing. He's already accomplished the mission of dying on the cross for the sins of the world. He's physically alive, and mission accomplished, I'm now going to physically die. Into your hand, which is God the Spirit, I commit, which is the Hebrew word P-A-Q-A-D, to look after my spirit. This is his human spirit because he's true humanity. He had a human spirit, human soul, and human body. You have ransomed me. Ransom means to buy back. O Lord, this is God the Father, God of truth, E-M-E-T-H, which means truth. It also means faithfulness, or it's Bible doctrine. He's the God of Bible doctrine. So Jesus Christ said to God the Father, you have bought me back, O Lord, God of truth, because he already anticipated what's going to happen in 3 days. He will be brought back from the dead in a resurrected body. Because that's another little thing you all got to have. You've got to have his righteousness, but if you're going to live with God forever, do you think this mortal body is going to be able to sustain this new heaven, the new universe? No, it only lives in a very narrow band of temperatures and environment. You got to have a resurrection body, a supernaturally created body that's indestructible. So, Jesus Christ is true humanity. He's in a resurrected body forever. He's the unique person of the universe because he's true humanity in a resurrected body, and he's true deity in one being forever. You will have a resurrected body, resurrection body exactly like his in every way. We'll study the doctrine of resurrection to describe this fantastic body, because preview of coming attractions, it can appear as a normal human being, just like this. It can also walk right through a wall. It can move very fast through time and space. It can drink wine. It can eat food, or it doesn't have to. It can go. It can do all sorts of marvelous things, and it's indestructible. It'll last beyond eternity. And you will have one of those bad boys. And so Jesus Christ is anticipating, you've ransomed me back, I'm the first person. There's only one human right now that has a resurrection body, Christ. There's a lot of church-age believers that have died, and Old Testament believers that have died, but they don't have a resurrection body. They have a soul, they don't have a mortal body anymore, and they have a human spirit. They're waiting for the resurrection body, and it will happen. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. Point 14. There are two primary lengthy Old Testament chapters predicting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ came, and Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ came. And these are documents that are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So if you were to open your Bible to Psalm chapter 22, I don't have the entire thing mapped out here, but we have done the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah on tape. And if you go to the website, I see we have a new person here, so Lance will tell you how to get to the website. You can listen to them, and that's your church. That's your church. Now, let's turn to Psalm 22 if you have your Bible. And again, I go into much more detail when you get to Psalm 22 of the book of Psalms in the plural, because there's lots of Psalms. So we start out Psalm 22, written by David. And it says, a cry of anguish and a song of praise for the choir director upon Ajalith Hashshahar, a psalm of David. That should be verse 1, actually, because that's part of the Word of God. But the translators start verse 1 with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The term, my God, is addressed to God the Father during the last 3 hours while bearing sin. It's a question that demands an answer. Why have you forsaken me and slammed these sins into me? We're going to get the answer in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. So hold on. And so Christ screamed this very phrase out in the Aramaic because that's the language he spoke. It's recorded in Matthew 27, 46. The same phraseology in Matthew, Psalm 22, 1 to 2. The word for forsaken is azab. And that means that God judged all the sin of humanity in Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24, we've already studied that. He judged those things in his body. And then it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, far from my deliverance, are the words of my groaning. And then he says, why have you forsaken? Far from my dust, the words of my groaning. And I've got the word helping me in the wrong spot, so I need to fix that, obviously. And then we've got the word forsaken. And then the word for groaning here, and we're going for the New American Standard Version, is shagath, which means to roar in pain or to scream in pain. This is in the plural. This Hebrew word is in the plural. It should be groanings. The words are by groanings. So this is the plural and occurred only during the last 3 hours where Christ bore the sins in his own body. This tells us that he didn't just say once, my God, why did you forsake me? He said it lots of times. He screamed lots of times. Now, the first 3 hours, he never screamed. It was only when the first sin touched his perfect humanity that he started to scream. And then we have verse 2. He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. I cry by day is 09 to 1200. That's the normal physical suffering associated with a byproduct of his crucifixion and prior physical beatings. And so we know that the third hour in Mark 15:25 is the third hour after the sun comes up at 6 o'clock. See, Mark gives you Jewish time. When they say the third hour, they start reckoning that time from when the sun comes up at 6. So the third hour is 6 to 7, 7 to 8, 8 to 9. The third hour by Roman time is 9 o'clock in the morning. So when he cries by day, this is normal physical suffering associated with crucifixion. But by night is our interest point. And by night, but I have no rest. That's 12 o'clock to 1500. Why was it night? Because that's when God the Father caused a supernatural darkness to encompass Golgotha. And so no one could see through the darkness. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see the agony in his body as he withered on the cross. So the sin, the unique spiritual suffering of sin bearing, only at that time did he scream out in excruciating agony. Luke 23:44, Mark 15:23, Matthew 27:54. His perfect humanity was identified with the sin of the world. And of course, that's the concept of baptism. A supernatural total darkness covered the location where Christ bore our sins. Bystanders could hear his scream, but they could not see him. Verse 3, yet you are holy. Here's the answer to verse 1. Why have you forsaken me? Because you're holy. And that's the word kadosh. That's the answer. God can't compromise his perfect essence. God's righteousness demands God's justice. And God's justice demands punishment for human sin. So his righteousness, the justice of God will execute what the righteousness of God demands. The righteousness of God demands that somebody pay the price. And therefore, because God is holy, is why he forsake Jesus. Why did there have to be a sin-bearing? That's the only way God can save us, is by taking sin off the table. He can't ignore sin. There's no such thing as a free lunch. God's perfect. He can't say like Santa Claus, well, you're good enough, I'll let you in. Got to get rid of the sin issue, and then when you believe in me, Jesus Christ, you receive my righteousness. And then we have, and he says, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. This is the praises of Israel, the believers. They praise him for what he did, of course. Verse 4, In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. The word for trust is batak. Deliver is palat. Deliver from a hopeless situation. Yeah, it's a hopeless situation, obviously. 5, to you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Cried is Z-A-A-Q, to cry out in a position of maximum stress or hopelessness. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. This is Jesus Christ. A reproach of men and despised by the people. The word for worm is tola. It was a special type of worm in the ancient world. They would crush this worm to make the dye for royal robes of royal people. It's a special type of word called the tola. So he's a worm, and that means he was crushed for our sins, so that we might be wrapped in this new robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. And so he says, I'm not a man. The beatings inflicted on Jesus, he no longer appeared human. Isaiah 52:14 and Isaiah 53:3. There's no attractiveness about him, whatever. He's beat to a pulp. His face was smashed in. Teeth knocked out. Eyes, probably one eye at least, closed up. Horribly bruised, beaten, fractures in the face. And so he's describing him. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, for him, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. So they're mocking him. Jesus was sustained on the cross by the application of Bible doctrine during these mocks. With the lip means to make dirty signs. They were making dirty signs. In our culture, we have the finger. They had all sorts of dirty signs that they were flipping at him, using their mouth and other things. And basically, these signs were very disgusting. And that's what they were saying to him. You know, you trusted in God, let God deliver him. So they're tempting him. Christ did not succumb to the temptations. If he would have cracked under the mocking, then the sin bearing would have to stop because he's no longer perfect. And only a perfect man can take our place. But he didn't. So verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. This is the humanity of Jesus speaking. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. None to help is the word azar, which means total isolation. Only Christ can provide salvation. Nobody helped him on the cross. Nobody. Not you, not anybody. He bore sins alone. Verse 12, it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Again, the concept that he is alone. These strong bulls mean these people are powerful people. The Jewish hierarchy was there. The Roman system was there with all the power and authority. And they're there. 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. So 13, the word for ravening is tarap, which means to tear. 14, loss of vitality, obviously. And also, this is a description of the cross. When you're hanging on the cross, all of your joints are pulled out of the sockets. But he says, all my bones are out of the joint. My heart is like wax, his soul, the pain, is melted within me. 15, again, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Very thirsty, very thirsty. And you lay me in the dust of death. God's plan required him to be in the dust of death, to bear our sins. It's verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The word dog is Caleb, which, of course, is one of the Jewish princes of the 12 tribes. Remember Caleb. If you name a kid Caleb, you're naming him Dog. So, I'm going to name my kid Caleb. You just named him Dog. So, this is a term used to designate Gentiles. Goyim, dogs. That's what the Jews would call Gentiles. And it's not as we think today of the dog as man's best friend. Dog back then was a vermin-filled, lice-ridden garbage disposal that had rabies and nobody really like dogs. They roamed in gangs and all around the place, and it's a term of insult if someone calls you a dog. And then the band of evildoers. So they've the dogs surrounded me, the Gentiles, and the band of evildoers has encompassed me. The evildoers refer to the Jews. They're the evildoers. And then it says, they pierce my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10 says the same thing. Isaiah 53:5, of course. The Romans would drive a large iron nail through the hands and the feet. The nails were reused, as we discussed this morning. This is a clear indication of the type of death, the physical death. And of course, while he's hanging there, the spiritual death. 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. As a Passover lamb, no bones were broken for the Passover lamb. He was the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Passover lamb, you could not break the bones in the Passover ritual. Christ's bones were not broken. The two thieves on either side, they broke their bones with baseball bats. Because we studied this morning, you can't leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Had to take him down. So he can count all his bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This tells you he had very expensive clothes. And they didn't want to rip it up. This is the robe. And they cast lots for it to see who would get it. The other stuff they divided up. You know, they apparently they wear some type of a cap, a hood thing. They'd had some type of inner garment. They divided that up. The shoes, they divide that up. But not the robe. Too expensive. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And then deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for the horns of the wild oxen. From the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. Oxen is always identified with a thing of great power. I think the King James might have the word unicorn here. It means an idiom for the cross. I will tell of your name to my brethren, and then in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. And of course, this is what's going to happen. Christ will fulfill the plan of God. He will say, I did it. I did what I came to do on the cross. Now let's go to Isaiah. If you want to get the rest of this, of course, get the tapes on Psalms. Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah, just go forward, hit Proverbs. You'll hit Isaiah 53. And we have Isaiah 53, 13 to Isaiah, excuse me, 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. And it starts out, of course, behold, my servant will prosper. Behold is a command of believers to study. My servant, it refers to the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ. He's God and he's man. Prosper, the word is sakal, which means to be wise. And then it said, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The greatly exalted is at the right hand of God the Father. He will be greatly exalted in his human body, Operation Footstool. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So they're astonished, they're shocked. His appearance is the face of Jesus. Marred means complete disfigurement of the face. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle means to startle. They're startled. Why are they startled? Because they're always taught, you go to heaven by being a good person. Now, I'll give you something startling. You don't have to be good. When I learned that doctrine, very relaxing. You don't have to look over your shoulder, am I good enough? It's very relaxing. I don't have to be good. And so that's startling when you first hear it. What? Many people are offended by grace. They're startled. What? Oh, that's too easy. You mean I just have to believe and I don't have to have a lifestyle change? I don't have to wear certain clothes and wear certain makeup or not wear makeup or don't smoke cigarettes or do this? All that taboo? No, you don't do any of that stuff. I never heard anything like that. My church always told me I had to do X, Y, Z. Or really it's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. A whole list of taboos and things you got to do. You mean I don't do any of that stuff? That's exactly what I mean. You mean I can be 99 years old on my deathbed, a rotten SOB all my life, and at the last second with my last breath say, I believe in Christ and go to heaven? Yes. Oh, I don't believe in that. That's impossible. I've heard that. People say that. They're arrogant. That can't be true. Now, it is true that it's easy to be saved. It takes a one-shot decision in time, and you're in. Now, was it easy for Christ? If you've been here for the last 40 minutes, the answer is, no, it wasn't easy for him, folks. The agony that he suffered on your behalf, and he had you personally in mind when he's on the cross, is beyond what I could ever communicate to you. Beyond what I can communicate. Now, if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Shouldn't he find a way that makes it easy to be saved if he's a God of love? Yes, and yes he did. For God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his son to do hell on earth for you, to die spiritual death for you. So yes, for you, easy. Christ, not easy. So people that give you that crap that is too easy, they're startled by grace. And they hate grace. They reject it. Why? Because grace rejects them. And they don't like that. They want to get out of the airplane and push. For you people who have a background in flying, if you're the co-pilot or you're the pilot and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, I'm going to get out and push. Do you really need their help? You would look at that person and say, are you an idiot? I don't really need your help to fly this aircraft, dude. Thank you. Sit down and shut up. God doesn't need your help to save anybody, including yourself. But legalists are shocked. That's why we have the word sprinkle, which means to startle. That's what the word means. I don't know where in the world they get this word sprinkle. Look up the Hebrew word if you don't believe me. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Now the second part kind of goes with startle, doesn't it? Does kings will shut their mouth like that go with sprinkle? Sprinkle goes with like on the cupcakes. You want sprinkles on your ice cream, kids. It's creamery. Cold Stone. Yeah, you want sprinkles. What has sprinkle got to do with startle? Nothing. So he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, then they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. They didn't hear about grace before. Now we understand it. Oh, wow. Grace is startling. And if you're a legalist, you'll never be back to this Bible class again. I hate grace. Who would hate grace? Morons. Idiots. Who would say no to this? All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And yet the vast majority of Christians, or alleged Christians, they hate grace. They don't want grace. They want to be entertained. They want to do human good. Here's a puppy. Everybody pet the puppy. Or the goat show. Or ride the ponies. Or taboos. Or whatever it is. It's legalism. Okay, so Isaiah 53, I've got outlined for you. Verse 1 is the gospel. 2-4 is the first advent. 5-6 talks about man's hopelessness and his condition of salvation and the solution. 7-8, the trials of Jesus on the cross. Verse 9 is a burial. Verse 10, the resurrection. 11 is salvation doctrine. 12 is the glorification of Jesus Christ and rewards for mature believers. That's an entire group of doctrines. This is concentrated Bible doctrine. So, we start out Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, who has believed our message? That's the gospel. That's a good question. Who believes in grace? Rhetorical question. The answer is, very few. Very few. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a title for Jesus Christ. The arm stresses how much it costs Jesus Christ to pay for our salvation. The term is used in Isaiah 52:10, see Luke 1:51, John 12:37-38. Other verses talk about God created the universe with his fingers. Guess who created the universe? Which member of the Trinity? Jesus Christ created the universe with his fingers. But for salvation, it cost him an arm. It was easier for him to create the entire universe than to provide for your salvation and my salvation. So he's called the arm of the Lord. Who is it revealed to? Those on positive volition. It's revealed to. And then it says verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender sheet. The him here is God the Father. God the Father is the one that made the plan of God. Like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is in reference to Luke 1:51. Jesus Christ was born in the time when the nation of Israel was under divine discipline. The parched ground. A lot of legalism. Legalism burns up and parches and destroys everything. There's no fruit in it. So he was born in a time of maximum legalism amongst the Jews. They thought you're saved by rituals and the Mosaic law. So he grew up like a tender shoot. The tender shoot, of course, talks about the humanity of Jesus. He didn't come in as a giant oak tree. When will he come back as a giant oak tree? Second coming on the war horse. But when he came the first time, he's a tender shoot. Peaceful. I'm not coming to do judgment. I'm coming in as a tender shoot. This is the hypostatic union. It stresses the humanity of Jesus. It says a root on a parched ground is the pivot doctrine. Leviticus 16:14-33, the cycles of discipline. Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 11:10, Revelation 5:5, Revelation 22:16. And then it says, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This doesn't mean that he was got beat with the ugly stick. It means he doesn't have the crown, the jewels, the power at all. No stately form or majesty, no human glamour at all. In his humanity, he was very strong, and he didn't have any deformities. So we know that he was, he might have had red hair, because we know David was a redhead, and he came from the line of David. Could very well have been a redhead. Don't know. We do know he did not have long hair. Absolutely. Paul said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Jesus Christ was the most manly man that ever lived. He didn't have long hair. The way you see him depicted in these drawings, he looks like he needs a meal, weighs about 90 pounds, couldn't bench press more than 50 pounds if he had to. That's not what he looked like. He had gigantic pectoral muscles, triceps, biceps. He was a man's man, very tall, robust, strong, probably 210. And he was fit in every sense of the word. And his form was no deformities, no big moles, no hair lifts, none of that stuff. Eyesight 20/10. Let's give him 20/10. We don't have our good doctor here today, but he had eyesight that you can't believe. Hearing perfect. Everything's perfect. So, but he didn't have the glamour. And you know, people are impressed with the glamour. Okay, verse 3. It says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was distressed, despised, and we did not esteem him. So he's a man of sorrows. They rejected his offer of love. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Acquainted with grief, Jesus Christ knew that the cross awaited him. As we said in the book of Matthew, every time you have a moment where Christ thought about the cross, he wouldn't eat. He just stopped when he was thinking about what he's going to do. It was shocking to him. And he knew he was born to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Men hide means to cover their face. Esteem means to put all the facts together. They couldn't put all the facts together about who he was because they're on negative volition. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So smitten of God, his suffering was to save us. But most of the cross, most of us, most of those at the cross mocked him. We studied that in Psalm already. They thought he was undergoing deserved punishment and suffering. In other words, you get what you deserve. In reality, Christ is undergoing the greatest undeserved suffering in all of history. He didn't deserve to do these things. He took our place. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So verse 5 is pierced means to profane and defile the self. Each and every individual sin of all mankind pierced him on the cross while he was still alive physically. The unimaginable and inscrutable pain of spiritual death is what this refers to. Transgressions, pashah, which is, of course, we all fail God's law. Crushed, daka, means crushed into a pulp. He was crushed to a pulp. For our iniquities, avon. Why was he crushed? Because he took our place. He was our substitute. Huper in the Greek. Chastising means discipline. For our well-being, shalom, that's that word, prosperity, peace. Healed, to sew together by a physician. God and man are reconciled. The word means to actually get the needle out and sew two things together. There's a wound. There's a gap. The gap is God, man. It's a wound, sin. I'll sew that together. Verse 6, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Sheep refers to mankind that is stupid. Sheep can't do anything for themselves. That's us. Astray means to wander. Turned is his own way. Our own volition at work under the influence of the cosmic system. We decide what we want to do. Lord, of course, is God the Father who judged all sin in Christ. And then to fall, of course, paga, intercession. Verse 7. It all fell on him. He interceded for us. 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He never complained. Now, he opened his mouth at 12 o'clock and screamed and screamed and screamed. He opened his mouth before that and said, you know, John, take care of Mom. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So this doesn't mean he wasn't speaking. It means he didn't complain. He didn't say, I was railroaded by the Jewish justice system and the Roman justice system, which is true. I don't deserve this. All true. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain. He had a relaxed mental attitude during the first 3 hours on the cross. And then the lamb, of course, he was a lamb. Before the shears, sheep don't resist. He didn't resist. Verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? The stroke is due to you and me. So it says, by oppression, which is utzer, to be arrested. Jesus was seized by legal authority. Judgment, mispat, to render a legal verdict. He was convicted illegally, yet no one complained. No one complained that he was convicted illegally, by the way. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Christ died physically and spiritually. Daniel uses the exact same term about the Messiah will be cut off in Daniel 9:26. To whom the stroke, negah. That word means leprous disease. That's what God thinks about you and me. We are a leprous disease, was due. Acts 8:27-35. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sin, not Jesus Christ. And then we have verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. This is in the plural. This is in the plural. The wicked men, of course, the two thieves. The rich man is Joseph of Arimathea. The word death is in the plural. He died spiritual death on the cross. First 3 hours, when the sin burial was over, then he died physical death. That is in the plural. We studied it this morning. And it says, no violence, no unrighteous violence, no overt sin, no deceit, no treachery in the mouth, no covert sin. So he had no mental attitude sins, and he had no sins of the tongue. He had no sins at all. He's perfect. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it pleased the Lord. It's the plan of God. This is God's plan. Now he's going to be crushed again, and then he's going to be a guilt offering, a sin offering. Now it says, if it'll please him, this is written 700 years before Christ came. Jesus and his humanity had a decision to make. And we know in the garden he said, I don't want to do this. But he did it anyway. He had to use his own free will in his humanity to make the decision to do God's plan. And he did. And if he does, he shall see his offspring, the future resurrection of all believers, the prolong, the pleasure of the Lord, the plan of God, prosper, to advance. God's will be done. And the grace turns cursing into blessing. Cursings turn to blessing. The word in 11 we have, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. This is in caps. This is a brief reference to the Messiah. He will bear their iniquities. You notice we have something here. Repetition. He will bear their iniquities. You'll be crushed for their sin. Over and over and over again. That's how God, the Holy Spirit, teaches us, by repetition. So verse 11, I have anguish, amal, a wearing effort and pain. Soul is nepesh. This refers to the spiritual death of Christ, provides salvation. He suffered the pain in his soul, but the sins he bore in his body. Satisfied, God is propitiated. He's satisfied with the work of Christ. By his knowledge, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He was conscious at all times during sin-bearing. He would not drink the wine offered to him on the stick until after sin-bearing was completed. The many, not all humans will respond to the gospel, but many will. The bear, again, means to carry on self, to put on yourself iniquities, the consequence of our punishment for iniquity. Verse 12, moreover, I will make your battlements... Oh, excuse me. I was reading verse 54. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the word divide here, it means to distribute. Christ will distribute the blessings of salvation with the many, These are believers. But the rewards on the basis of grace only belong to the strong believers. That's that next word, A-T-S-U-M, which means mighty. He's going to divide the spoil with the mighty. This is a military term. In the ancient world, you divide the spoil with your soldiers. And the more mighty you were in battle, the more booty you got. These are believers who are saved, with special emphasis on mature believers who reach maturity. Poured, arah, all the sin of the world was poured out into his body. Death is that same word, M-A-V-E-T-H, numbered, to be assigned or appointed. It was our sins that were assigned to Jesus Christ. Christ had no sin. So we have the concept of soteriology, propitiation, to pay for something, redemption, to buy someone's freedom, atonement, to be a substitute for, reconciliation, to bring God to man, and expiation, to satisfy God's perfect character. So we have these two amazing predictions in the Old Testament. These aren't all the predictions about the Messiah and his work. These are the two main ones, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And that completes the doctrine of the cross. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the cross. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will remind us of what this critical doctrine means, and so that we can take these things into our soul and make them a choice and a source, rather, of blessing for you, and to glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.